This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين، وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما، وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه، وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه، واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه، آمين. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we spoke about one of the major events in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the miraculous event of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. Al-Isra, the night journey, and Al-Mi'raj, the ascension, going up to the heavens. And so we covered the entire story last week. We mentioned what preceded that miraculous event, what came before it, the difficult situation that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been through, a very difficult time in his life with the death of his uncle Abu Talib and his wife Khadija radiallahu anha, and going to At-Ta'if in hope of spreading the da'wah, but being disappointed with the response of the people there. And so we mentioned how this event, the Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, was to console the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to bring him ease after difficulty. And so we mentioned how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on this journey, how he went up he flew on an animal that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam described himself, and how this animal took him to Jerusalem and Al-Bayt al-Maqdis and Al-Masjid al-Aqsa, where he led the Salah, and those behind him were the prophets of Allah. And then how he went up from there up to the heavens, and how he passed through each heaven meeting a different prophet of Allah, and the conversation that took place between these different prophets, and how he finally went to the seventh heaven, and from there he went up to As-Sidrat al-Muntaha, and how he went further and met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was where? This was where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed the five salawat that we have today. And how he came back down and met Musa alayhi salam, and the conversation that took place there, how Musa alayhi salam told him to go back and ask for a reduction, and how this continuously happened. You know, how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went back and forth between Musa and Allah, asking for a further reduction, until it was brought down from 50 down to the five salawat that we have today. And then we spoke about how after that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came back down, and he came back to Mecca, and we spoke about the reaction, how he told his people about what happened, and the reaction, it differed. So you had the disbelievers disbelieving in what he told them, not believing in it, making a mockery, making fun of him. And on the other hand, you have the opposite, the likes of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who showed their iman. And, you know, further, showed their yaqeen and their conviction that this is the truth from Allah. No matter what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us, it is true. We're not going to question it. We're not going to object to it. And how you had those in between. You had those in between. So you had those who, it shook their iman. Because here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming and telling them about something that was extraordinary, supernatural. Something not possible by our human standards. And so this is basically, in summary, what we spoke about last week. And we mentioned that today what we'll do is, we will go through the lessons that we learn from this great event. And so there were so many lessons that we could mention. And so that's why I said what we'll do is today we'll just look at the lessons from this event. And so let's go through these various lessons. The first lesson that we learn from the story of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj is, first and foremost, that this event actually did take place. And there's no doubting it. You know, some other events in the seerah have been debated because they are stories that have been mentioned to us. Some are not found in the authentic books of hadith. So one could doubt, did it happen, did it not? And we mention these stories, even if they have not been mentioned or not found in authentic books of hadith, if they happen to be weak in their narration, we mention them because the scholars of hadith, when it comes to mentioning certain things, they became very lax and flexible and said there's nothing wrong with narrating these stories. And among these things are the seerah that comes under this category. When it comes to narrating events in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as long as there is no law, a hukum that you can derive from the story to say that something is halal or haram, for example, as long as there is nothing in there that is related to our aqidah, our beliefs, then we can narrate these stories. They were very flexible. And so Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he mentions this. You know, he says that when it comes to halal and haram, we're strict when it comes to narrating hadith. But when it comes to seerah, as-seer wal-maghazi, we would be lax and flexible. But as for this event, this particular event in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, first of all, it has been mentioned in the Quran. Number one, it has been mentioned in the Quran. Number two, it has been mentioned in authentic books of hadith, in Bukhari, in Muslim. Number three, not only has it been mentioned in these books, but it has been mentioned in so many different narrations. Like one story, that Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, has not been mentioned, for example, in Sahih al-Bukhari, only one in one hadith. Multiple different hadith narrated by multiple different sahaba. And fourthly, there is ijma', consensus, agreement of all the scholars of Islam concerning this event, that this event did definitely take place without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt. And so there's no room to doubt this event. There's no room to doubt it. However, and this is the test of our iman. Here we're talking about an event that took place in which no one saw it taking place. Right? The only one who experienced it and saw it was one person. And he is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Other events in the seerah were witnessed by so many different people, right? By the companions, who then narrated it to us. But this is an event that was only narrated by one person, and he is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why do we believe it? Because he is the one who told us about it, even if he happens to be one person. And so believing in it is a duty upon us. It falls under the second part of the shahada. When you say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, you're saying I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. What that means is everything that he says, we believe it. Hands down, we don't question it. As long as he is the one who told us. And so it also comes under our iman in the ghaib. Right? These are things that the Prophet ﷺ saw, and he told us, that are not from this world, or from this world that we live in, the dunya. They are from the heavens. He told us what happened in the heavens, and what he saw. It falls under our belief in the ghaib, in the unseen. And the world of the unseen, like the world of the angels, the jinn, what happens after death in the grave, Jannah, the hellfire, etc. We believe in these things and we know they are real. Because who told us about them? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not because anyone saw it, but because he is the one who told us about it. And so it's difficult to believe in an event like Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj for someone whose iman is weak. For someone whose iman is weak. For someone who only believes in this material world that we live in. For someone who only believes in what science can prove, and he says, whatever science cannot prove, I won't believe in it. Yes, for someone who puts his faith in science, yes, you know, it'll be difficult for him to believe in it. And this is why it's important for us to understand that the very foundation of Islam is to submit, and we're going to talk about this more, to submit to what Allah and His Messenger have told us, without objecting to it, without questioning it. The second lesson that we learn is, and we mentioned this earlier, with difficulty comes ease. إِنَّمَا هَلْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. With difficulty comes ease. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam went through some very, very difficult moments in his life in the 10th year of the prophethood. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him this as a blessing, as a gift. Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. And so look at how Jibreel took him. You know, Jibreel was his guide. He took him to meet the prophets and to go on this journey, which, you know, in reality, this is a real wonderland. You know, not a fake wonderland, a real wonderland. From one place to another, and then, you know, entering in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And imagine it was there that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw the river of Al-Kawthar, and Jibreel told him, this is your river of Al-Kawthar. Look at the gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gifted to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on this journey. And so it was such a huge bounty, such a huge gift. And so what we learn from this is that you never know You never know what Allah has in store for you. You never know what Allah has in store for you. If you are going through difficult moments in your life, especially if you are going through those difficult moments because of your iman, because of your Islam, then be rest assured that Allah has not abandoned you. Here Allah was telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, look, Allah has not abandoned you. Yes, you're going through a lot of difficulty, but Allah has not abandoned you. And so with difficulty comes ease. This is the promise of Allah. And we have to believe in the promise of Allah. And so with every difficulty, Allah is reserving something for us, whether it be in this dunya or in the akhirah. You know, even if you don't see it in this dunya, you'll definitely see it in the akhirah. And so the point here is a Muslim should never give up. Imagine the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was meeting all kinds of opposition on earth. Nowhere to go. He tried with the people of Mecca. He left them and went to Taif in search of an opportunity. You know, he knows he is the messenger of Allah and he has a message to convey. He's almost given up with his own people. He's fed up with Quraysh. He says, okay, let me try these other people, Taif. And he gets rejected from there. He has nowhere else to go. The paths of earth became narrow, so Allah took him up and showed him how wide the paths of the heaven are. Imagine he is being met with harm and insult by the inhabitants of earth, and here Allah takes him up to be welcomed by the inhabitants of the heavens. Didn't the angels, the doorkeepers to each heaven, didn't they say, welcome? Didn't the prophets that the Prophet met on each heaven, didn't they say, welcome? Marhaban bin Nabi. Didn't they say that? They said, welcome. So he was rejected by the inhabitants of earth, but welcomed by another people. And so all of this shows us that with difficulty comes need. The third lesson that we learn is that Islam is the religion of the fitrah. Islam is the religion of the fitrah. Where do we learn this from? Which part of the story? The fitrah was mentioned in the very beginning. When? Yes. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed in Masjid al-Aqsa, and he came out. Before going up to the heavens, Jibreel came to him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, I came out and Jibreel brought me a vessel of wine and another vessel of milk, two containers. And he asked me to choose one of them. He says, I chose the milk. And what did Jibreel say? He said, you have chosen the fitrah. Jibreel said to him, you have chosen the fitrah. How is it that milk is closer to the fitrah than wine, alcohol? How? Why did Jibreel say you have chosen the fitrah? What if the Prophet ﷺ had chosen alcohol? Would Jibreel have said you have chosen the fitrah? No. So how is it that milk is fitrah and wine is not? What's the difference between milk and alcohol? In terms of its source. Where does milk come from? From a cow, from a sheep, from an animal. It comes directly out, and you could drink it right away. Right? I mean, nowadays, it's taken to factories and then processed and packaged, etc. But if you want, you can go directly to the animal and take it out and drink it right away. It's pure, it's natural. On the other hand, wine, alcohol, what is the source of it? Grapes and other fruits. But is it that you just squeeze the grapes and drink it? No. That's grape juice, right? Alcohol goes through a process in which the fruit is changed. It takes time. It becomes changed, it becomes altered. In addition to that, the one who drinks alcohol, his fitra becomes changed as well, right? Taking away his senses, his natural senses, making him do things that he otherwise would not do, changing his fitra. Likewise, Islam is the natural way. It is a natural way of life for us human beings. And it has not been changed or altered. It has been preserved, just like milk. Preserved. It is as it was. It has not been changed. It has not been altered by human beings. Just like alcohol, you take it. It's a human intervention. Human beings go and change it, right? And process it. Likewise, Islam has not been changed. Other religions, they have been altered. They have been changed. Other religions, man-made ideologies that we have today, etc. All of these religions and man-made ideologies are far from the fitrah. From the fitrah of human beings. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He say? فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ Allah says, so be steadfast in all uprightness, the fitrah of Allah, the natural way of Allah, which Allah has instilled in all people. Allah tells us here that He has placed something within every human being. It's called the fitrah, the natural instinct. And then Allah says, لا تبديل لخلق الله. Let there be no change in the creation of Allah. Let the fitrah of the people remain as it is. That is a straight way, but most people do not know. And so this is referring to the natural inborn inclination of human beings to recognize Allah and to recognize the fact that He alone deserves to be worshipped. Prior to external influences changing the ideology of human beings. If you were to take a newborn child and put him on an island and let him live there away from society, away from the influences of people teaching him things, he will grow up recognizing the oneness of Allah and the fact that Allah deserves to be worshipped. That is the fitrah of Allah, pure, unchanged. But why is it then that so many people in this world do not worship Allah, do not recognize the oneness of Allah? Because their fitrah has been changed. Their fitrah inside of them has been changed. And that's why today you even have people who reject the existence of Allah. Even though Allah's existence is part of the fitrah. But why? Why is it that their fitrah has changed? Because of external influences, the way they were brought up in this society that we live in today. What they are taught from a young age. And so on and so forth. The point here is, we learn from this story that Islam is the deen of the fitrah. The fourth lesson that we learn the significance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leading the anbiya in salah. We mentioned that when he went to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa and he prayed, he led the other prophets in salah. What does this show us? Why is it so significant? It's symbolic. How? Basically, what it shows us is that the prophets and the messengers of Allah, they surrendered leadership to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They understood he is our imam, and he is our leader. Yes, we are all prophets of Allah, but Allah has chosen him to be our imam. They surrendered it to him. Likewise, his sharia abrogates and cancels all the previous sharias. His laws that he has brought abrogates and cancels all the other laws that Allah has sent with the previous prophets and messengers. And likewise, the followers of those prophets should do the same. If these prophets surrendered to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said he is our imam, let him lead, and recognize that he is the last of all prophets and messengers. Likewise, those who claim to be followers of Isa alayhi salam and followers of Musa alayhi salam, they should do the same. And so it also teaches us the danger of trying to blend the different religions together, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, under one umbrella, calling for peaceful coexistence, where we get rid of our differences and we say that, you know, all three religions are the same. We are all followers of Ibrahim alayhi salam. No one religion should be superior over the other. No one religion should say that it is the correct religion and the other religions are false. And so it's unfortunate that today we have these calls. We have people who are Muslims, who claim to be Muslims, who are saying that we need to do this. We should join our hands with the Christians and the Jews, and we should say that we are all following one religion. Not one religion has authority over the other. This is what they're calling to. Moving on to the next lesson. A huge lesson that we learn from the event of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, one of the biggest lessons that we learn, is the importance of salah. The importance of salah. There is no commandment of Allah that was prescribed upon us up in the heavens besides a salah. Every other act of worship, every other ibadah, every other law, legislation, halal, haram, etc., has been prescribed here on earth by Allah sending Jibreel down to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, conveying it to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam while he is here on earth, and then he conveying it to the companions, except for salah. Not only that, but this one commandment, Allah reserved it to convey it to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam directly, without any intermediary, without anyone between Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Everything else came through Jibreel alayhi salam, except for salah. Up in the heavens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed the salawat that we have, the five salahs that we have, Allah prescribed them directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard Allah directly. And so it was in this special one-on-one meeting between Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the five salawat were prescribed. Even when Allah prescribed prayers to Bani Israel, we find something similar. We find something similar. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed prayers for them in a direct conversation between Allah and Musa alayhi salam at the mountain. You know, at Mount At-Tur, when Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam in that direct conversation, the same thing happened. Allah prescribed salah to him directly. And so this shows us the importance of salah. It shows us how important it is and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took great consideration when he prescribed it. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, showing us the importance of a salah, that بين الرجل والشرك والكفر ترك الصلاة. In the hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu, between a man and shirk and kufr is nothing but leaving a salah, abandoning a salah. Meaning you don't pray, you're a kafir. You don't pray, you're a kafir. Think about it. Salah is the only thing that you're not excused for. If you are unwell, if you're weak due to old age, you don't have to fast, right? If you don't have enough money, you don't have to give zakat. If you are not physically or financially able to, you don't have to go for Hajj. All of these are pillars of Islam, right? And so is salah. But do we find any exemption from salah? No, not a single one. There is no exemption for salah. You can be sick and you still have to pray. You can be poor and you still have to pray. You can be so unwell that you're not able to stand. Sit praying. You can't even sit praying. Pray lying down. You can't even do that much. You're still not exempted. Pray, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, pray signaling. You know, you're lying down and you're not able to even move your body parts. Pray and signal with your eyes. Go through the various parts of salah like that. No matter what state you're in, you have to pray. Even when the battle is going on. Allah revealed in Surah An-Nisa how to pray when you are in the middle of the battle. The time for salah comes, you're still not exempt. You're still not excused from not praying. There's a special way to pray when you are in battle. Salah is the only ibadah and the only pillar for which there is no excuse for not doing it. The scholars say that even a person, a Muslim who is spying, he is spying on the enemy. Like you're a spy and you go to the enemy land. As a spy, you're not going to show people you're a Muslim, right? So when it comes time for salah, what should you do? The scholars say he can pray with his fingers. The point here is, you're not excused. Salah is the only act of worship where you're not excused for not doing it. And so all of this shows us the importance of Salah. And that's why Allah gave it this special importance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed it in this special way, directly to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not here, but up there, showing us the importance of a Salah. The sixth lesson that we learn, the difference between the personalities of these two prophets of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam did not mind going and arguing with Allah for a reduction in the number of salawat. Right? We know the story. It started with 50, and Musa alayhi salam, he told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, no, your people won't be able to handle it. Go and ask Allah for a reduction. Musa alayhi salam had this bold personality, straightforward. He was willing to go and argue with who? With Allah. You know, imagine. Go and ask Allah for a reduction. Right? Look at how bold he was. And we find this in his personality. Musa alayhi salam was the one who asked Allah to see him. Imagine at the mountain when he meets Allah and Allah speaks to him. It wasn't enough for him that here I am, you know, I've been given this opportunity to converse and speak with Allah directly. He said, yeah, Allah, show me, let me see you. And the story is mentioned in Surah Al-A'raf. And we know what happened. Allah said, I will come, and if the mountain is able to handle it, then you will see me. Otherwise, you won't see me. And what happened? The mountain came crashing down, and Musa alayhi salam fell unconscious. Musa alayhi salam was the one who punched the Egyptian, but also the angel of death, right? When the angel of death came to take away his soul, Musa alayhi salam knocked him out, right? He was this bold. It was Musa alayhi salam who, when he met Khidr, and Khidr told him, you're going to see things that you're not going to be able to handle. You won't have patience with me. But Musa insisted, no, take me with you. And then what happened? We know the story in Surah Al-Kahf. One incident happens, Musa alayhi salam bursts out. He says, how dare you do this? How on earth can you do this? Khidr said, didn't I tell you you won't be able to have patience with him? The second incident, the same thing. The third, same thing. Finally, Khidr said, that's it. هَذَا فِرَاقُ بَيْنِي وَلَا You can't handle it anymore. And it was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam who said, in that story, when mentioning the details of that story, he said, may Allah have mercy on Musa. If only he was able to have a little bit more patience, we would have seen many more wonders. Many more wonders we would have seen. The point here is that this was the personality of Musa alayhi salam. On the other hand, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his personality was different. Yes, there were times when he was strong and bold, but where the circumstances required it. Other times he was shy. Like here, he's going to meet Allah and he has this shyness. He has the shyness, no. And that's what he ended up saying at the end to Musa alayhi salam. When it finally was reduced to 5, even then Musa alayhi salam said, go back to Allah. And what was the response of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? He said, astahi. He said, that's it. I'm too ashamed of going back to Allah and asking for a further reduction. So the point here is that all of the prophets of Allah were the same in terms of their rank. They are different than the human being, than all the other human beings. But they do differ in their personalities. And so Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not go back to Allah on the request of Musa alayhi wa sallam. He said, I'm too shy to go back. But what is mentioned in one narration is that he heard a voice. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard a voice saying that what has been prescribed upon you for your ummah is 5 daily salawat, but they will receive the reward of 50. And so originally it was 50, it was reduced down to 5, but when you pray one salah, or when you pray the 5 salawat, you're getting the reward of 50. And we learn also from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that for every good deed that we do, how much is it multiplied by? By 10. The next lesson that we learn is the difference between theoretical knowledge and hands-on experience. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went down to Musa alayhi salam with the 50 prayers, and Musa alayhi salam, what did he say to him? Your ummah will not be able to handle it, right? Musa alayhi salam was speaking from what? From theoretical knowledge that he read somewhere? No. From hands-on experience. He was speaking from experience. And this shows us the value of hands-on experience. Sometimes someone can have knowledge, but knowledge alone does not suffice until you experience it yourself. And so Musa alayhi salam told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam that I have more experience with people. You are new to this. I have spent most of my life dealing with a very difficult people, Bani Israel. And so I know that how difficult it was for them. And so I know how difficult it will be for your ummah. Your people will not be able to handle it. Go back and ask Allah for a reduction. So Musa alayhi salam learned this through experience. And so experience is more valuable than knowledge alone. Because seeing something is not the same as hearing it. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had no clue that 50 salawat would be too difficult for his ummah, right? He was ready to come back down with that. But Musa alayhi salam is the one who stopped him and told him what he told him based on experience. And so Musa alayhi salam said to him that I have dealt with people. I have first-hand experience. Your people cannot handle this. It will be too much for them. And so, you know, it was reduced, as we know the story, until it came down to 5. And subhanAllah, Musa alayhi salam was right. He was right when he said that your ummah will not be able to handle it. When he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, even 5 is not enough, he was right. He was right. And so, how many Muslims today slack off on their 5 salawat? They're not able to pray their 5 salats. Even delaying the salah till after its time, even this is sinful. And yet you find so many Muslims who do that. And so, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless Musa alayhi salam for getting it reduced to 5 and making it easy for us. And so imagine how difficult it would have been if it was 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. If it wasn't for Musa alayhi salam, it would have been so. The next lesson that we learn is that the competition between the prophets is one of compassion. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was shown a vision once of the Day of Judgment and how the different prophets of Allah would come on that day. He mentioned how some prophets will come with 10 followers. Others had 5. Others had only 1. And some prophets had zero followers, not a single follower behind them. Imagine a prophet coming on the Day of Judgment. They spent their entire life in da'wah, but not a single person responded. Not a single person. They will come on the Day of Judgment with not a single follower behind them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this. Then he saw a prophet with a huge following, a massive following. And he said, "This is my ummah." But he was told no. He was told, "No, this is the ummah of Musa alayhi salam." And so we know that Musa alayhi salam had a huge following, the largest, until Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came. And so what did we mention in the story of Al-Isra wa Al-Mi'raj? We mentioned that after Musa alayhi salam gave his salams to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they exchanged salam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ready to move on to the next heaven, Musa alayhi salam started to cry. He started crying. And when he was asked, "Why is he crying?" what did he say? He said that, "I am crying because someone is coming after me and he is going to come with more followers on the Day of Judgment than myself." And so you can see here that there was this competition. Who will come to Allah with the most followers? There was this competition between the prophets, but it was a healthy competition. It was a competition based on compassion, not based on rivalry and envy. Like we compete in the dunya. You see someone having more of something, you want it. You don't want the other person to have it. And so you compete with him because of that. That was not the case here. What is the proof? In the story itself. In the story itself. Even though Musa alayhi salam was competing with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that did not stop him from giving advice to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That did not stop him from being eager to reduce the salawat for us. If it was a competition of rivalry and envy, then he would have said, "Let them have it. Let it be difficult for them. This way, most of them will go to the hellfire." No. It was not that kind of competition, but rather a competition based on compassion and love. The next lesson that we learn is a very important lesson, and that is the importance of Al-Ard Al-Muqaddasa, the holy land, the sacred land of Jerusalem and its surroundings. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the very beginning of Surah Al-Isra, "Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina." Exalted is He, Allah, who took His servant, meaning Muhammad, by night from Al-Masjid Al-Haram to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa, whose surroundings we have blessed, to show him of our sighing. And so Jerusalem was the promised land for the believers. Ibrahim alayhi salam was promised that his descendants, the believers among them, will be given guardianship of Al-Quds of Jerusalem. And this promise was fulfilled historically. It was fulfilled through the prophets of Bani Israel, one after the other. From the son of Ibrahim, who was his son? No, not Ismail, who? His other son, Ishaq. He was where? In Palestine, in Jerusalem. After that, Yaqub. And after that, one prophet after the other. They were given custodianship and guardianship of this holy land. Even Musa alayhi salam was promised with Jerusalem, even though they were now in Egypt. But Allah had promised that this land is for you. Even though Musa alayhi salam did not see the fulfillment of this prophet, of this promise in his life, it occurred in the life of his successor, Yusha ibn Nun. And so Bani Israel, they were wandering in the land for 40 years because they disobeyed the command of Allah. During these 40 years, Musa and Harun passed away. And then it was after that that Yusha ibn Nun went and conquered Jerusalem. And so Bani Israel remained in that land after that, as long as they remained as bearers of the truth, holding on to Islam. But when they deviated, from the true message of Allah, and they fought the prophets, and even killed some of the prophets, and tried to kill Isa alayhi salam, this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stripped it away from them. He stripped this land away from them. And he gave it to the other branch of Ibrahim alayhi salam. What is the other branch? Ismail alayhi salam. Right? So it was continued in the branch of Ishaq for centuries. But when they failed to uphold the message, Allah took it away from them. But He kept His promise to Ibrahim alayhi salam that this land is for you. And He gave it to Ismail alayhi salam through the descendant of Ismail alayhi salam. And who is that? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But did Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam see the fulfillment of this prophet, of this promise in his lifetime? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Allah took him to Jerusalem and then up to the heavens from there. So Al-Aqsa was the gateway to the heavens for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But no, in the sense that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not conquer Jerusalem in his lifetime. But rather, when was it conquered? In the time of Umar, the Khalifa of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just like it was conquered by the Khalifa of Musa alayhi salam. Likewise, it was conquered by the Khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so, even when it was conquered, by Umar, in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, look at the how symbolic it was, the conquest. Umar radiallahu anhu, being the Khalifa of the Muslims, was in Medina, the capital. The leader of the army who conquered Jerusalem, basically it was in the hands of the Romans, the Byzantines, and once they lost and they surrendered, and they could not fight anymore, they refused to hand over the keys to the Muslims and the Muslim army. What did they say? They said, we will surrender. But we cannot surrender the city to anyone other than the Khalifa of the Muslims. They knew that this promise is true. They knew that it will happen because it's mentioned in their scriptures. And so Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, he sent a message to Umar radiallahu anh to come. They want to give the keys to you. And he came. And he entered the city, receiving the keys, and entered the city. And in this way, Jerusalem ended up in the hands of the Muslims until this very day. And so now Muslims are the ones who have the promise of the Holy Land. So anyone who comes and tells you today that no, the Jews are the ones who have been promised the Holy Land, then you have to give them this history. And you have to tell them no. Yes, it was promised to them for some time. But they failed to uphold the condition. Yes, it should be in the descendants of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and it is, but through another son of Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is the history that we Muslims need to teach our children in this day and age, when Jerusalem and Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa is being stripped away from us, and we're being told that the true people who deserve that land are these other people, the Jews. And so, just because it is being taken away from us today, we cannot surrender it. And we will never surrender it. And Muslims will never agree to any peace treaty as long as we are not ruling over that land. This is something we need to understand. We will never surrender it. And whoever does surrender it, he is a traitor and a backstabber who Muslims should never support. The next lesson that we learn is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although he was, after he came back from the journey of al-Isra wal Mi'raj, although he was very weary and worried about how people would receive the story, did he hesitate to convey it? No. And we mentioned this. He did not hesitate. And so the lesson that we learn here is that we have to do the same. We Muslims should not let our presumptions and fears get in the way of conveying the message. Thinking, if I talk to this person about Islam, he's going to look at me in a weird way. Or I'm too shy to share something about Islam with these people. No. No matter how people may perceive the message, our job is to convey it, whether they approve of us or not. And so, was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam embarrassed or ashamed of saying that, look, last night I flew on this animal all the way to Jerusalem and came back in the same night? Was he ashamed? Was he embarrassed? No. Yes, he was worried. How are they going to receive it? They're not going to believe in me. But he did not hesitate in telling them. He didn't hide it. He didn't conceal it. And so, some Muslims today are embarrassed to even share much less than that about Islam, with others feeling ashamed or afraid of how people may look at them if they did share the message of Islam. And so what we learn from this is, we cannot hesitate but rather we should be bold. I'm going to tell the message as it is. The truth is the truth, whether you like it or not. The last lesson is what we learn from the stance of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And so we mentioned last week that people came to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and asked him, "Do you know what your companion is saying?" He said, "What?" And so they told him, "This is what he's saying, that he went to Jerusalem and came back in the same night." What was the reaction of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? He said, "لَإِنْ قَالَهَا فَقَدْ صَدَقْ." That if he said it, then indeed it is the truth. And last week we mentioned that there is so much to take from this example of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And so let us break his statement into two parts. لَإِنْ قَالَهَا, if he said it. Here Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did not just accept the information. Right? He said, if he said it. What did he mean by this? What did he mean by this? He meant that if he, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said it, so here he is verifying the source. He is verifying the source. It's not just hearsay. People are saying, no. If he said it, then I believe him. And so what we learn from this is that, yes, if other people say it, then we have to verify where is the information coming from. But if the information, if the source is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then there's no questioning. There's no further investigation after that. It's over. And this is also the explanation of the authenticity of hadith in our tradition. A hadith that is narrated by just anyone is not accepted. A hadith that is narrated, we have to make sure that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam did actually say it. And so this is the difference between us and Ahlul Kitab. Ahlul Kitab have accepted pretty much everything that was changed and altered in their religion, in their scriptures, right? They don't question, you know, what is the source? But we Muslims, the scholars of Islam, created this science of hadith verification, where they studied the lives of thousands and thousands of individuals, narrators, to see whether they are truthful people or not. And so this statement of Abu Bakr is different than the Christians and their blind faith. You know, Christians, if you go to them and ask them, you know, this Trinity, it doesn't make sense. They say, we believe in it. It's blind faith. Can we say the same thing here about the answer of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? He says, I believe in it. As long as he said, I believe in it. How is it different? How is it different? And Christians, they'll say this to you. If you tell them about Al-Isra' wal-Mi'raj, for example, they'll say you believe in it and you're blindly following. Just like we believe in the Trinity. So what's the difference? There has to be a difference. Otherwise, their argument is correct. They can believe in the Trinity. You can't oppose it. You can't object to it. So what is the difference? The seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. Okay. this statement of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, where he says, as long as he said it, then it's the truth. It's based on what?
It's an accurate. An accurate. A baby approach.
Yes. It's based on the fact that whatever comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is true because we know that he is a truthful person. We have tested him already. We know from his life his truthfulness. And so the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his record of truthfulness, is one of the main proofs for the fact that he is indeed a messenger from Allah, and that whatever he says, it is a truth. And Abu Bakr here was basing his statement off of this fact. It wasn't blind faith. It was the fact that I know that whatever he says, it's true. Because I already know his truthfulness. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from making a mistake in what he narrates from Allah. Yes, in other things, he's a human being and he could make mistakes, but not in what he tells us about the deen. So this is the first part of Abu Bakr's statement. The second part, فَقَدْ صَدَقْ. As long as he said it, as long as he is the one who is saying it, فَقَدْ صَدَقْ. Then he is telling the truth. Then what he said is the truth. This was the character of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And that is why after this incident, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was given this label of a Siddiq. Because when everyone else disbelieved in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr stood up and said, I believe in him. In one narration, it says, Abu Bakr went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him, what did you see? Tell me. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated the story. After each part, Abu Bakr would say, Sadaqt. You have spoken the truth. And so after this, he was given this label of a Siddiq, the truthful one. The highest level of belief, of Iman. And so, whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Abu Bakr would believe in it, and he was the first one to believe, and he believed in it with unwavering conviction, without a shadow of a doubt. And so others, it shook their Iman, as we mentioned. They started doubting. But not Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And so this is the greatest lesson that we learn here. The lesson that we learn here is that if you claim to believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam as a messenger of Allah, then you must believe in whatever he has told us. Whether it be this story of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj or anything else. This is the greatest lesson that we learn here from the stance of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. If you claim to believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam as Rasulullah, as the messenger of Allah, then whatever he says, whatever he tells us, it is a truth. Submit. Surrender. It's a question of submission. A question of surrendering, not objecting, not questioning. Whatever we have in the Quran and the authentic Sunnah, do not object to it. Do not question it. Whether it be related to our aqidah, what we believe in, what we have been told about, don't question, don't say that's impossible to believe in. Instead, submit like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Or whether it be related to halal and haram, and the commandments of Allah, and the prohibitions of Allah, As long as Allah has said it, as long as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said it. Don't let your hawa and your desires to come in the way, to object and say no. Let me find a loophole. Let me find a way to get out of this. Maybe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't mean it like this. Maybe he meant something else. Let me look for a fatwa that permits this. No. Instead, submit like the submission of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And with that, we come to the end of today's session. These are the many lessons that we have learnt from the miraculous event of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. And so, inshaAllah ta'ala, next time we'll move on to the next events in the seerah. Until then, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.